And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the service of God. Will you please read together with me? We believe that fasting is a withholding of meat, drink, and all natural food with other outward delights from the body for the determined time of fasting. We must not fast with this persuasion of mind that our fasting can bring us to heaven or ascribe holiness to the outward work wrought. For God alloweth not our fast for the work's sake, which of itself is a thing merely indifferent, but chiefly respecteth the heart, how it is affected therein. It is therefore requisite that first, before all things, we cleanse our hearts from sin, and then direct our fast to such ends as God will allow to be good, that the flesh may thereby be chastised, the spirit may be more fervent in prayer, and that our fasting may be a testimony of our humble submission to God's majesty when we acknowledge our sins unto him and are inwardly touched with sorrowfulness of heart, bewailing the same in the affliction of our bodies. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 127 asks us, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors?
The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense and maintenance of their persons and authority, according to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. Amen. Thank you. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and we will be reading to the end of the chapter, and then verses 1 through 4 of chapter 21. So we're in this portion of Scripture where this is the last week of Jesus' life. He's in Jerusalem, and he's been confronting the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and exposing their hypocrisies, and he's going to continue to do so here. But this is the last time that he'll speak with them. From this point forward, he speaks to the people and to his own disciples. But he again exposes their hypocrisy, not to be harsh with them, but to bring them to the knowledge and the awareness of their sin of hypocrisy in a loving way, to bring them to the knowledge of sin and the need of repentance. So let's begin reading in verse 27. And some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her his wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that they dared not question him any more. And he said to them, How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? Then, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, loving greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for this day of the week that's set apart, that we can come together, we can worship you and make expression of our thankfulness to you, our gratitude for your love for us, your mercy toward us, and that we have been made participants in the covenant of promise. And as such, Lord, I pray that you would continue to make us aware of the benefits of it, what it means to be a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, and how we might play our parts more diligently, with more focus, and with tremendous confidence. And I pray, Father, that you would please come to our aid, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue with this topic, this subject of the promise of victory to Christ, that the Father promised the Son, ask of me and I'll give thee the nations as an inheritance. Right? Remember that? So as we continue considering that idea, that concept, I would ask if you would please turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. And as we see the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant, where God said, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, in Revelation chapter 21, in verse 1, John writes, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then skipping down to verse 9, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And then skipping again to verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. Let me back up. Verse 23, the city had no need of the sun nor the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then one more thing in verse 2. Well, let's keep going. Verse 1 of 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Now, in these passages, what I believe that we're glimpsing here is two realities. The growing kingdom of God on earth that foreshadows the heavenly Jerusalem will eventually yield to the heavenly Jerusalem, but it clearly shows here the picture of God's blessings that flow from him through the church will become the growing light of heaven on earth, which will be for the healing of the nations. Now, we see in verse 9 that an angel said to John, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And what did the angel show John? He showed him the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God. This is the bride of Christ, right? The city of Jerusalem. This, he says, "I'll show you the bride of Christ." He said that here. The angel said that. "I'll show you the bride of Christ." And what did he show to John? He showed him the heavenly Jerusalem descending from heaven, descending out of heaven to earth. This is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is the holy city. So this shows us immediately that this passage, while it is depicting sure and certain physical truths, it is written figuratively. Because Jesus doesn't marry a city of brick and mortar, a material city. He marries that city as the city is representative of the people of that city. He marries the city, right? So this heavenly Jerusalem, it's the church, comes down out of heaven. The light of Christ comes down of heaven, shows in the earth. This is the heavenly city coming to earth. The light of Christ is shining, and it's healing the nations. This is the kingdom of God. It's not in heaven, because it says here it descends from heaven. Descends to where? The earth. It started in heaven. It descended to the earth. It's not the consummate kingdom of God because it's still on the earth, and it's on the earth in order to heal the nations. If it was the consummate church, in other words, the church at rest, no longer the church militant, there would be no more need of healing the nations. If it was the consummate church in heaven, the church at rest, it would already be healed. Past tense. He talks about the leaves of it being for the healing of the nations. But it was not complete. And furthermore, drawing from what we started last week, the gates are still open. They're not shut. In the consummate kingdom, will the gates be open or shut? They'll be shut. Nobody else is coming in once that happens. After the great judgment, nobody else comes in, but they're not shut here. They're open. And it says here, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut. There shall be no more night, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." And then we see it transitioning, yielding to the consummate kingdom when it says, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in Lamb's Book of Life." So here it is, people. Both those things are being pictured for us here. In verse 24, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it." And then skipping down, "And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it," leading up to verse 27, which reads, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So what I believe this is showing is that it still relates to time. It still relates to history. This is something that is yet happening. The angel showing it to John. And in verse 2, like I said, "And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." This is just another way of stating the Abrahamic covenant promise. "And in your seed," Genesis 22, "and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Here it is. This is the growing, the outworking of the promise to Abraham. The nations of the earth will be blessed. Here we see the nations of those who are saved walking in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. In heaven, there will be no distinction of nations. We'll be one nation there. There won't be multiple nations. One nation. We'll all be the people of God without distinction. Okay, so we started with Genesis. Here we are in Revelation. I'm trying to tie all of this stuff together for you to show you the promise the Father made the Son, that ask of me and I will give you the nations as an inheritance, is real and it's happening. We started in Genesis, we looked at Revelation. Now I would say, let's fill in some of the stuff in the middle as we've already started to do, but in Isaiah 43, and beginning in verse 1, we read, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I'll bring your descendants from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I made him. Bring out the blind people who have eyes, the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled who among them can declare this and show us former things. Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I've proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there was no one who could deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" And so here we see yet again, dear people, the same thing of God bringing his redeemed in from the north and the south, from the east and from the west. And the way in which he says it, "I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I made him." Here, it's pictured as if there are all these forces working together, having conspired to hold people back, to keep them blinded to the reality of the power of God, to his coming judgment, to the danger their souls are in. And God says, no more. No more will these forces conspire to hold my people, my redeemed ones, those whom I formed, those who I have called by my name. No more will they hold them back. They're coming. They're coming. What an incredible picture of the efficacy and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of the gathered forces of the nations, the kings who've conspired together, are being compelled to give back to the Lord those who are his. You will give them back. You will give them up. You will not hold them back. When it's preached, when the gospel is preached, those who are the Lord's cannot be held back. The gospel is what does it. When the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit so works in the heart of that individual that they cannot be held back from believing. They will not be held back from believing. Such is the power and efficacy of the gospel. I ask you, Does this sound like a pessimistic eschatology? Does this sound like defeat? Does this sound like anything other than victory? Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, the Father said to the Son. Last week we looked at it already in Luke 13:28, and Jesus said, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. And they shall come, and here it is again, dear ones, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and they shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Who is Jesus primarily referring to in this passage? It's obviously the Jews. Who else would be pricked to the core by Jesus saying, and you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out? Who else would that prick? If it was Gentiles, they're not going to know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets are. I saw street interviews just this week where people didn't even know, in Spring Breakers in Florida, Daytona Beach, didn't even know who Kamala Harris is. Surely these people wouldn't have known who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets were unless they were Jews. And to see them there while they themselves are prohibited from entering, how bitter that would be. How painful it would be to think, I should have been there. This information, this knowledge, this message, it was at my fingertips. And I missed it. They presumed that they would be included in the covenant of promise. Why? How? Because they claimed Abraham was their father by blood. And Jesus said, do not presume to say to yourselves, in Matthew 3, verses 8 through 10, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. Behold, the axe lies ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. So these people were obviously boasting Abraham was their father, but that was wrong. Abraham was not their father. Wait a minute, what? He wasn't their father? But I thought they were Jews and he was a Jew. Wait, what? Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Jesus says it. Abraham was not their father. Why? Because they lacked the faith of Abraham. They had not the faith of Abraham. Who does? You and me, dear ones. We have been included with believing Abraham. He's our father. The covenant of promise given to Abraham includes you. What ought to have been their boast? What ought to be our boast? But that Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is our King who can bring people from the east and the west, the north and the south, and that when he says to those to give him up, the kings and the nations will be unable to hold them back. That should be our boast. Jesus Christ is our King.
Amen.
Jesus says here, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. God can even raise up sons from these stones. I tell you the truth, God can do that. And if he can do that, surely he can take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh, even as he says in Ezekiel 36. And in verse 25, he says, in verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations. Here it is yet again, dear ones. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries into your own land, the heavenly Jerusalem, the true church of Jesus Christ. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. As these people come from the nations, from the north and the south, from the east and from the west, and are brought to bow down before Christ, the nations will come to exhibit certain strong similarities. Not identical. The nations won't be identical while they're on earth. But there will be a sameness about them. How? Because the Lord says here, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The statutes and the judgments of God. This is what produces a sameness. You would move from one nation to another, and there would be a sameness. There will be a sweetness about it. Such is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As that covenant promise that all the nations shall be blessed in you. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And as it continues to unfold, we see the drawing in of the nations. As that covenant continued to unfold, even in history past, we see how that concept, that theme, was picked up by the psalm writers. And it became the hymnody of the Old Testament conquering church. In Psalm 2, and verse 8, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I shall give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. From the north and the south, and the east and the west, they will come. This is the promise of the Father to the Son, instituted through Abraham to the nations. Did Christ ask for the nations as an inheritance? What do you think it means when he said, and I say to you, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Here it is, dear ones. The outworking of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise the Father made to the Son. And again in the book of Acts, when Jesus spoke to disciples, you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even unto the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus used this statement from Psalm 2. In our call to worship this morning, we used Psalm 22. And the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto you, O Lord. What do you think that means? Does it mean something or does it mean nothing? I hope everyone here believes it means something. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindred of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor of the nations. There's one true religion, it's Christianity. And Abraham is its father. Judaism, Zionism, was never a true religion. Dear ones, I say it again. St. Paul says it in Romans chapter 9. If you want to see it for yourself, read it with your own eyes. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. So the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. How much clearer can it be to us? Paul is referring back to Genesis 21. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. This is what God says. It's right here, dear ones. But the children of promise are counted as the seed. And who are the children of the promise? Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. And then after spending some time explaining to his audience, who I believe are likely the Jewish converts in Rome, because why else would Paul be spending so much time in this chapter recounting Jewish history and how the gospel was preached to them through the prophets? Paul says, skipping down to verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but by works, the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, but I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The gospel was there. The gospel was in the wilderness. The gospel was among the people under Moses. and they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Paul says it. Paul says that here. Because they did not seek it by faith, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So I ask you again, who did Abraham believe that it was credited to him as righteousness? Did he just have faith, and was his faith credited in anything, and that faith that was in anything was credited to him as righteousness? Obviously not. In order for faith to be a saving faith, what must it have to be able to save you? A saving object. There has to be an object to your faith that's capable of saving. What was the object of Abraham's faith? Christ. Christ was the object of Abraham's faith. We are told that in Galatians 3, verse 8. In order for faith to be a saving faith, it has to have an object capable of saving, and that saving object is Christ alone. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness because he believed the saving Son of God. The family of God is diverse, dear ones. Obviously, it's coming from the east and the west, the north and the south. But it consists of those and only those who have the faith of Abraham. Whether or not they have the blood of Abraham is irrelevant. Are you getting that? Am I making that clear enough? Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. There it is, dear ones. Whom did God foreknow? All those he was going to save, and only those who he was going to save. How did he save them? In Christ. The family of God is diverse. And all those who are of faith, Paul says again in Galatians chapter 3, all those who are of faith are saved with believing Abraham. God said to Abraham, through your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 22 and verse 18. And here we see in our opening portion in Revelation 22, in the middle of the street on either side of the river was the tree of life which bore 12 fruits. And what does the number 12 signify in Revelation? We went over this when we were going through Revelation. It refers to the number of completeness, as does the number 7. It's the completeness. It's the number 12. It's the completeness, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The people of God that are here in the midst of the city of God, the heavenly city descended from heaven to earth, are on each side of the river, indicating that they are ministering to people from the east and the west, from the north and the south. God saved people. Diverse peoples from all over the world, and still is, who then preach the gospel so that the nations will be healed and the blessing of God will come to cover the face of the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, again, how grateful we are to you for your holy word, this which teaches us as light in a dark place. I pray, Father, that we would seek always and everywhere to be faithful witnesses to you, even amongst those who are our friends, neighbors, acquaintances, and loved ones who are yet lost in the blindness of dispensationalism. I pray, Father, that you would dispel this great evil, this wickedness, this heresy, and that we would be bold and courageous and capable of helping them to understand how they have been fooled and misguided. I pray that you would release the hold of the evil one from them. In Jesus' name, amen.